Okay, Ezra chapter 8. Two good messages this morning, and kind of a mediocre one tonight. But anyhow, we're going to have a good time in Ezra chapter 8. Notice the title is "Shall We Gather at the River?" You know, I got that from that song. Shall we gather at the river? the beautiful river. No, you know all those things. It's a good song. I got it from that kind of a song. But also, Ezra's going to talk about gathering at the river. So I thought that would be a pretty good title here. Shall we gather at the river? You know, family connections, they're important, at least for most people. Sometimes it's a negative thing, family connections. Most of the time it's positive. You know, both the Scots and the Chinese and other people groups as well, they put a lot of emphasis on clans. Sharon's family's from Scotland. We stopped in there one time on the way home from Indonesia for a couple of days in Scotland. Went to Edinburgh. And she had to get a, what do they call that? Tartan? Tartan, right? Tartan. And because it had the emblem on there of her clan. What was that clan? What was the name of that?
McNaughton.
You know, everything in Scotland starts with a Mick. Like in Ireland, it's O. You know, O'Brien, Obama. Obama's not Irish. I don't know how that popped into my head. Anyhow, starts with an O. But he's not from Ireland, but you already know that. But anyhow, these family connections, especially among the Scots and the Chinese, they have a lot of clans. They go back centuries, you know. They go all the way back for many centuries. In many places in the world, membership in a tribe is totally necessary for survival. I mean, if you're not a member of the tribe, you're put out of the tribe, you just have a very difficult time surviving. One of the very difficult problems connected with the illegal immigration issue, even in the U.S. now, concerns how to deport those who are there illegally without tearing apart their families. Because they've come across the border and they've had children, and so if the children are legal and the parents are illegal and all this kind of stuff, and so very difficult. Civil wars often tear families apart. The U.S. Civil War being a prime example, where some members of the same family, fought with the armies of the North and some from the armies of the South. Brothers in the same family would be fighting against each other in these wars. Families have been torn apart for many different reasons ever since Cain killed Abel, just because of plain old jealousy, you know, plain old jealousy. Well, the Jewish culture during Ezra's time most certainly treated family names and relationships as extremely important. And it had been some 80 years, if you remember, as we've gone through the book of Ezra, since the first wave of returnees arrived in Jerusalem from Babylon under the leadership of a fellow by the name of Zerubbabel. And what we're going to discover in looking at this passage together is that the initial return from exile under Zerubbabel divided some families, divided some clans. And some family members went. Some family members stayed behind. And now another group of ancestors, of those who remained behind, are going to make that trek. Remember, 1,000 miles, about 1,600 kilometers from Babylon or from Susa, where that summer resort area of the Persian emperors were. It took about 4 months in the hot Middle Eastern summer to Jerusalem under the leadership of somebody else now. It's going to be under Ezra. And a couple of messages ago, we made a transition from chapter 6 of Ezra into chapter 7. And when we did so, we jumped forward. How many years? You remember? 58 years we jumped forward. See, that's pretty good. One of the kids remembered that. Old folks can't remember anything. I can't remember it myself. I just had it in my notes. That's the only reason I knew it. But anyhow, about 58 years. I remember it was from the period of the erection of the temple, that restored temple in 516 B.C. And now it's about 458 B.C., roughly 4.5 centuries before the birth of Christ. But we also changed locations. Remember, we were in Jerusalem. Now we moved back into Babylon. We were introduced for the first time to Ezra himself. Ezra the scribe, the one who wrote this book, he hadn't even mentioned himself in those first six chapters. He was the scribe, he was the priest, he was the reformer, he was the civil servant. And so here's Ezra introducing himself in chapter 7. We also were given a glimpse of Ezra's godliness and his commitment to the Word of God. Look at Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, just a little review. 7:10, he says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart," notice it, "to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." We saw three P's back there concerning the Word of God, right? He pursued the Word of God. He practiced the Word of God. He proclaimed, propagated. All those start with a P. Man, that's a alliterationist heaven there. Okay, three P's. Anyhow, those three P's there in chapter 7 and verse 10. He was a man with God's blessing upon him. You remember that? Also in chapter 7, verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Again in verse 9. It says that, "For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him." That is a heavenly ring there. No, it's just Luke's hand phone. That's all right. He was a man with God's blessing upon him. So in the second part of the chapter, we read Artaxerxes, a copy of Artaxerxes' letter, giving Ezra the authority to make the trip and to gather all the provisions he would need to set things right in that rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. He was a dutiful servant who was not only on a mission for the human king Artaxerxes the First, but more importantly, he was on a mission for the heavenly King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So Ezra rightfully gave praise, not to the human king, but he gave praise to the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart. Remember, that was the last verse we looked at there in chapter 7 and verse 27. Well, the next to the last. "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem." Then the chapter ended with his intention to gather chief men to go with him on this trip, which would at least reunite some families that have been separated for many years. And we're going to meet those chief men in these verses as they gather at the river. And I trust we'll learn some lessons along the way concerning the service for God that has his good hand upon it. His good hand means what? His blessing. Service that has his blessing upon it. Well, let's bow our heads for prayer, and then we'll get into the outline. Father, we just thank you again for this portion of your word. We're thankful that this ready scribe, Ezra, you used him to write this portion of your word. And not only that, but other portions as well. And Lord, we just pray that as we go through this part, that you'll help us to glean the lessons that you would have us to glean from them, and that we might realize that you have a plan and a purpose for each one of us, and you want us to be open to your plan and your purpose, and you want us to be open to different plans that you may have for us that you would have for other people. Lord, we know that you don't do everything the same way with each each and every one of us. And so we just ask that you'd help us to gain the wisdom that you would have for our own particular situation, even through these verses this afternoon. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you're keeping your outline, Roman numeral 1 is some careful planning. Some careful planning. 14 verses here in chapter 8, first 14 verses are all about some careful planning. And A, under that, in verse 1 we see the plan introduced. The plan is introduced here in chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, "These are now the chief of their fathers, and this is the genealogy of them that went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king." And now, just because the Lord's service has an important spiritual aspect, it doesn't mean that no planning is involved. You know, some people seem to have that idea. If it's a spiritual thing, why, you don't have to plan for it. God just makes it happen. But that's not scriptural. That's not scriptural. Some people seem to believe that any kind of planning on the human level means that the Holy Spirit is being left out of the equation. But that's certainly not so. All we have to do is read of God's instructions to Moses, right? And his people to prepare for leaving Egypt and for organizing themselves to make the journey to Canaan, to see that God does not negate human planning. Actually, he rather encourages it. As a matter of fact, keep your finger here and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40. The Apostle Paul has something to say about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40. 14:40. He says this, "Let all things..." Oh, man. Does that say all? So it says, yep. "Let all things be done decently and in order." And I maintain that it's pretty hard to do that without any planning. It certainly is. Very hard. God's plan was for Ezra to gather chief men to make this trip, which proves that he had faith that God would move in the hearts of these men to leave the relative security and prosperity they enjoyed in Babylon and make a long, difficult trip to Jerusalem, which was still basically in ruins at that time. That city of Jerusalem was in ruins. In other words, it was one thing to go and ask the king's permission to lead a delegation of exiles back to Jerusalem. And that's what Ezra did. Back in chapter 7 again, in verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon. He was already scribe in the law of Moses, in which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king, noticed it, granted him all his what? Request. According to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. It was one thing for him to ask the king's permission to lead that delegation, but it was another thing, actually, to get volunteers to commit to the difficult task of giving up their comfortable situations there in Babylon. Remember, last week we said that they had some pretty comfortable situations there. They were bankers and, you know, financial advisors and all those kind of things. And they had to give that up and make the move back to an uncertain future in Israel. Now, after all, these men were under no obligation to go. It wasn't a mandate. It wasn't something they were forced to do. They were free to choose. We saw that in chapter 7 and verse 13. Look at it. This is a part of Artaxerxes' decree here. He says, "I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee." So it was a free will thing. And then, after we saw that first part, the first verse there, the plan introduced, we see the plan initiated. And here's where it gets a little bit hairy, because we've got a bunch of names here. Now, I'm going to read them anyhow, so just bear with me. Don't sleep. Don't sleep. See if I'm pronouncing them right. You won't know anyhow. I don't even know that myself. Look at verse 2. "Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush." Now, that's not too bad. That's pretty easy. But notice that this list of names begins with priestly families. Did you know that? Did you notice that Phinehas, he was a priest? The sons of Ithamar, he was a priest. Then from the royal line of David. Only one fellow mentioned here, but his name is Hattush. He is of the sons of David. Those were followed by 12 families who were not priests or in the royal line of David. Look at verse 3. Of the sons of Shechaniah, of the sons of Pharosh, Zechariah, and with them were reckoned by genealogy of the males, 150. Of the sons of, boy, anybody want to give that a try? No, I can get it. Pahath Moab. Yeah, Pahath Moab. Eli Hoenai, the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 males. Of the sons of Shechaniah, the sons of Jehaziel, and with him 300 males. Of the sons also of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 males. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 males. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 males. Praise the Lord for Michael, right? Easy to pronounce, Michael. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 males. Of the sons of Shelomith, the son of Josephiah, and with him 180 males. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 males. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of, I hope he forgives me. I hope Johanan forgives me there. Hakatan, and with him 110 males. Of the last sons of Adonikam, whose names are these, Eliphelet, Jeiel, and Shemaiah, and with them 80 males. Of the sons also of Bagvai, Uthai, and Zabud, and with them 70 males. Well, you have to give me credit for giving it a shot anyhow, right? Those were the 12 families. They were not priests. They weren't of the royal line. They were families that were coming back. Now, the number of men listed, you know, remember, we were given numbers for all those. The number of men listed is 1,496, plus the 18 heads of families, totaling 1,514. Are you getting this down? 1,514. You don't have to. Thus far, there'll be some more added in just a bit. Now, I haven't taken time or the effort to check this out, because it would take a lot of time and effort. But according to author Derek Kidner, who has checked it out, only one of these heads of families, there in verse 9, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Joab, only he did not have a family listed among those who made the trip to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel. 78 years before, as recorded in chapter 2, verse 9. So, all these folks had people in that first stage of the return. And now, they've got more of these folks that are coming back during this second stage. Everybody but Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and so on. So this implies, as we said, that those who returned unto Zerubbabel had split their families, had split their clans, and split their families apart to make this trip to Jerusalem. In addition, the phrase of the last sons, there in verse 13, of the last sons in verse 13, that may indicate that these descendants represented the final members of that clan residing in Babylon. In other words, the rest of the clan are coming now in this second stage. Well, what does that mean? Well, the fact that clans were split up points both to the comfortable lifestyle in Babylon that contributed to the spiritual indifference of returning. You know, it's hard to get out of our comfort zone sometimes, isn't it? Really hard to get out of our comfort zone sometimes. But it also refers to the faith and the commitment of those who did return, who were willing to leave family and comfort behind. Sometimes God calls us to do that, doesn't he? Sometimes he does. All of those counted were males, and so it was no small test of faith to organize a pilgrimage of 5,000 people, including women and children, across 1,000 miles or 1,600 kilometers of hostile desert. That was going to take quite a bit of maneuvering. Well, not as much as Zerubbabel, because he had like 50,000. Remember, came back with him. But 5,000 is still a good number. And after all, Zerubbabel was a civil leader, but Ezra was a priest and a scribe. And now he's got to lead this troop back over there. Ezra realized that he could never do it in his own strength. He realized that. And he should take the strength of God's good hand upon him. That's what it was going to take. That's what we saw in the very last verse of chapter 7. Do you remember? Because he's going to gather these chief men in chapter 7. And hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And notice it, I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. He realized that he couldn't do it in his own strength. And if we need to realize that the same way, don't we? Can't do it in our own strength. But we can do it in God's strength. Yeah? Remember what Paul said? I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Right. So like the wise man before him, Ezra recognized that the Lord had to do the enabling. Over in Psalms 127:1 talks about the Lord building the house and, you know, all of those things. Psalms 127:1. And of course, Christ emphasized the same truth to his disciples, because in John chapter 15 and verse 5, you know what he ended the verse with? He ended that verse with, without me, ye can do what? Nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. I hope we at least learn that lesson from Ezra this afternoon. There was careful planning, but it was mingled with faith in God's ability. Does that make sense? Careful planning mingled with faith in God's ability. Well, number two, Roman numeral two, a critical problem came up. Now everything's going along pretty good, but usually when everything's going along pretty good, you can plan on a problem coming up. That's one of Murphy's laws. Now, I've made it one of Moore's laws, too, coming along with you. You've made it one of your laws, I imagine, too. And so there's a critical problem. And first of all, he states the problem. The problem stated there in verse 15, chapter 8, verse 15. He says, and I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priest. Uh-oh. And I found there none of the sons of Levi. Well, some of the sons of Levi were there because there were some priests. But they were all of the family of Aaron. You know, all the priests were from Aaron. There weren't any of the Levites there, the ones that are supposed to help the priests. None of those. The group would begin their journey on the first day of the first month. We saw that back in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 9. They begin the journey on the first day of the first month. However, they wisely paused for 3 days, we're told here, at a river that ran to Ahava. And do you see where I've got the title, you know, Shall We Gather? At the river. They were all gathering here at this river to get ready to make this trip. So Ezra gathered everyone together there in tents for those 3 days to make sure everything was in order. And it was a good thing he did. Can you see him going through his list? Sharon's great. I don't make very many lists. I should, because I forget things all the time. But Sharon makes lists. She likes to make lists and check them off, you know, as she goes down through there. And I can see Ezra with his list. He's going down through. He says, okay, people, tick, you know, got him. Priests, got him, tick. Levites, uh-oh. No Levites. What's going on? Here we are, ready to make the journey. Got no Levites. So the scriptures don't tell us why there were no Levites. Perhaps because of both the hardship of returning and also the bottom of the ladder status of their task in the temple. After all, they weren't priests. They helped the priests. So maybe that contributed. I don't know. But the plain fact was there weren't any Levites there out of all these people. Even though their jobs were not as glamorous as that of the priest, they were essential. That's a good lesson to learn, isn't it? You say, Pastor, I just got a menial job in this church. There are no menial jobs in God's service. You know, there are not. They're all essential. They're all essential. They were essential. These Levites, if the priests were going to be freed up to do their work, the Levites had to be there. And so the journey could not continue without them. They were all stuck right there for those 3 days. The river going to Ahava couldn't move because there's no Levites. And so it is even with our service for the Lord today in the church. In the church as a body, as a family, every member is important. Every member has a job to do, and whether recognized or unrecognized, it's essential to accomplish God's purposes for HBC. Every single member is essential. Stephen Cole, he's a pastor, he said this. He said, which part of your body would you like to do without? Think about it. Yeah. Well, I don't know. My nose is kind of, I could do without part of it, you know. Maybe have a little or a smaller nose. I'm just, because then where would the smell be? You know, well, there you go. Every part of the body of Christ is what? Crucial. Crucial. Every part of the body of Christ is crucial. I don't even want to be without my little toe. My little toe. It doesn't seem to do much. I have to keep clipping the nail on it and all that kind of stuff all the time. It doesn't seem to do much. But they tell me, well, especially your big toe, if you don't have a big toe, you keep falling over. Is that true? No, you guys got your toes. That's okay. I'm sorry. Anyhow, let's go on. Verse 16 to 20, the problem is solved here. Verses 16 to 20. Solved in several ways. First of all, we see the contingent, the people involved, the contingent. Verse 16. Then sent I for Eleazar, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, and for Elnathan, and for Jerib, and for Elnathan, two Elnathans, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshulam, chief men. That's important. Also for Joiarib, and for Elnathan, again, men of understanding. Men of understanding. So Ezra selected a contingent of 9 leaders. They're referred to here as chief men. Chief men. And this contingent also included 2 men called men of understanding. Boy, do we need men of understanding around, right? We need them. They would be able to use their wisdom to encourage the Levites to join in the journey to Jerusalem. So he's got this contingent ready. And then verse 17 continues with a command. With a command. Look at verse 17. And I sent them, this contingent, I sent them with commandment unto Iddo, the chief at the place Casiphia. And I told them what they should say unto Iddo and to his brethren, the Nethinims. Now here's some more. Here's another group. The Nethinims at the place Casiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. Now don't skip over that verse as if it doesn't have any truths. It's got a lot of truths. He sent them to Iddo, the leading man at what was apparently a well-known area where Levites were living called Casiphia. And Ezra's command to these men was to convey the invitation not only to the Levites but also to the Nethinims. The Nethinims were workers who did very menial tasks even for the Levites. So you've got the priest, the Levites helping the priest, then you got the Nethinims helping the Levites. Nethinims probably were saying, I don't mean anything. Why should I go? I can't do it. Well, they needed them all. They needed them all. Notice, they were all, the Nethinims, the priests, the Levites, these chief men, they were all considered to be what? Ministers for the house of our God. So it doesn't make any difference. If you're an usher, if you're a member of the choir, if you're a pastor, if you're a teacher, Sunday school teacher, if you help set up in the morning and get the mics ready, all of us are what? Ministers of the house of our God. It doesn't make any difference. Got different jobs, but all of them are essential. Every last one of them are essential. The command. The consequence in verses 18 through 20. The consequence. Look at the consequence in verse 18. By the good hand of our God upon us. Oh, there it is again. By the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahlai, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah with his sons and his brethren, 18, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshaiah of the sons of Merari, his brethren and their sons, 20. Also of Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinims, all of them were expressed by name. Huh? All expressed by name. Well, humanly speaking, Ezra may have been hoping for a bigger response, do you think? He may have been hoping for a bigger response, but once again, he acknowledged that the results were because of what? The good hand of God being upon him. The good hand of God. Another man of understanding, a direct descendant of Levi, joined them here, along with 38 other Levites and 220 Nethinims. So now these 250 men, 259 men and their families had very short notice, you know. I mean, they're waiting there at the river. They've been there for 3 days. They're waiting to make the trip. On very short notice, they had to make the decision to return, to pack up, joined the waiting group and started out across the desert on the 12th day of the first month, as we shall see next week. You have to come back next week to see that. But in verse 31, it tells us they left on the 12th day. So they only had like 9 days. Get home, take care of everything, get things shaped up and packed. We'd never made it. We'd never made it. It takes us 9 days just to figure out what we're taking, you know, on a trip. And then another 2 weeks to pack. You know, all that kind of stuff. But these men, they were ready. And then Roman numeral 3, a crucial proclamation. A crucial proclamation. Verses 21 to 23. Notice the record of the proclamation in verse 21. The record of it. Then I proclaimed a what? A fast. We don't want to take time for that. I mean, good night. We got to get going. We've been here 3 days already. We have to wait for these Nethinims and Levites and all that. We don't have time for a fast. Nope. Ezra said, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. All our goods. You know, in preparation for such a long and difficult journey, it was certainly wise for the man of God to call for a fast. Almost always accompanied by prayer in scriptures. You know, sometimes it's not, but almost always, fasting and prayer go together in scriptures. Look at a few instances here. Let's keep our finger there. Go to the book of Daniel for just a moment. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3. Daniel chapter 9 verse 3. Daniel says, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So the fasting and the prayer go together. In our Lord's life, over there in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 17, verse 21. Howbeit, remember when his disciples couldn't cast out that demon-possessed boy, and they asked him why he couldn't. He said, howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul also had something to say about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. He says, defraud ye not, talking to the husbands and wives, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to what? Fasting and prayer. come together again, though Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So we see that fasting and prayer almost always go together. It certainly would not come as a surprise to the returnees of Ezra, who was a priest, who was a ready scribe of the law of Moses. Wouldn't come as a surprise to them that that one who prepared his heart to seek the law of God and to do it, it wouldn't be a surprise to them that he would call them together and fast and pray for the trip. That wasn't surprising. It would certainly be necessary to ask God to direct their way and to protect them and their little ones and safeguard their substance, especially when we're told exactly how much that substance was. We'll see that next time. Boy, it was a bunch of substance. And then the reason for the proclamation. That's important. The reason for the proclamation for this fasting and prayer. Look at verse 22. For I was ashamed to require, for, that's because, by the way, because I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. And so Ezra tells us the reason for his proclamation for prayer and fasting here. Though I don't think it surprised the people that Ezra would call them together for fasting, it must have been a huge surprise to them when he gave them the underlying reason. That underlying reason is going to be kind of shocking to them, I believe. The underlying reason was that Ezra had told King Artaxerxes that this group of around 5,000 people, including women and children, whose men had had no military training, who had no weapons as far as the record shows, they didn't need any of the king's soldiers or horsemen. They didn't need them to guard them from enemies along the way. And I suppose the people said, what? You told him what? I can imagine them. They might not have said it out loud, but in their hearts, I bet you they said, what are you doing? Telling them we don't need any guards. We have no weapons. We've got all these women, children, all this substance. Wait until next week. We see the substance, all the substance they had. So, but the reason, that's why Ezra said, listen, we need to fast and pray and ask for God's good hand upon us, because I've done this. He had refused Artaxerxes' help because he would have been ashamed to accept it after witnessing to the king that their God would have his good hand upon them. That would have been a bad testimony to Artaxerxes. Well, if God's good hand is upon you, what do you need? What do you need guards for? Yeah. It's so interesting. It's interesting because later, another man of God named Nehemiah, he was a man of faith, right? Ezra was a man of faith. Ezra said, no, I can't take those guards. Nehemiah said, bring them on. Nehemiah had the guards. Look, we're going to get ahead of ourselves a little bit here, but just get a preview, sneak preview. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 7. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 7. Moreover, I said unto the king, this is the same king, Artaxerxes. I said unto the king, Nehemiah said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah, and a letter from Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me, according to the good hand of my God upon me, just like Ezra. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. That's interesting. I thought it was interesting. There's no indication that he was sinning. There was no indication that he had a lack of faith for doing that. And it raises kind of a thorny question, doesn't it? Kind of a thorny question. Is it wrong to use human means in addition to trusting the Lord? Since both of these men were sent by God, there's no indication that either was more spiritual than the other. in the choice that they made, we must conclude that God's leading in this area is on an individual basis. Right? It's not a blanket thing. Can't say, well, look at there, Ezra, have you accepted anything from God, you know, anything from this, from any protection while you're out of God's will. And Nehemiah couldn't say because Ezra didn't accept that, he's just being more holy than anybody else. And he's, no, you can't say that. It's an individual thing with God. I think the normal pattern in Scripture and in life is to trust God while thankfully using the means He provides. He provides. And we pray for protection on the highways, right? And you should use your seatbelt. I'm going to ask you how many of you don't, because there may be some. Maybe some confessions going on here. I don't want any of that. We pray for protection on the highways, but we fasten our seatbelts and we drive as carefully as we can. We pray for healing, but we go to a doctor and take the prescribed medicine. We pray for a job, but we prepare a resume. We dress appropriately and we go for job interviews, right? So, in other words, God normally expects us to use the means He provides along with faith in Him as exemplified by Nehemiah. On the other hand, using human means may lead us away from trusting in the Lord, or it may be a poor witness to unbelievers in some way, as exemplified by Ezra. And so we can conclude that this is an individual matter with the Lord. Individual matter with the Lord. Our responsibility is to be sure that we're seeking to honor God and that we're consciously trusting Him and we're not putting our trust in the means that He provides. That's a big thing. If we're trusting Him, not the means He provides, we thank Him for those means that He has provided. I think I gave you an instance of Dr. Neon, the one who's operated on Sharon. We trusted God, and He worked through Dr. Neon to bring about healing in her body so far. So it's an individual thing. The result of the proclamation, look at verse 23. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and He was entreated of us. That's a wonderful, wonderful result of that fasting and praying. The phrase, "He was entreated of us," simply means that somehow, we're not told how, they were given the assurance that God was pleased to answer their prayer. The phrase is used also concerning Isaac, his prayer for Rebekah. His prayer for Rebekah, if you can read it over in Genesis 25:21. Huh? He was entreated of us. He was entreated of me. There are at least two important lessons as we close this afternoon. We can take from this event, mentioned several other ones, but two important ones that we can take as God's people gathered at the river here. From the importance placed on the search for the Levites and even those lowly Nethinims, we can learn that there really are no lowly positions in our service for God. No lowly. No non-essential positions in our service for Him. Every church member is a valuable part of the body of Christ, can be an instrument in God's hand to accomplish His purposes, if we'll but submit to Him in faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. What Pastor Ecton preached on this morning. From the examples of Ezra refusing the king's protection and Nehemiah receiving of that same protection, we learn that God sometimes uses human means to accomplish His purposes and sometimes not. Our purpose is to leave it in His hands. And our responsibility is to make sure that our faith and our trust is in Him and not in the means that He may provide. If you're here as an unbeliever, listen up. That's a weird saying, isn't it? Listen. Behold, or whatever, you know. Unbeliever, though God may graciously protect you from physical harm and physical enemies because of your unbelief, there is no protection from the enemy of your soul. You may be protected from physical harm and physical, and He does that by His grace and His mercy. But there's no protection from the enemy of your soul. You know who the enemy of your soul is? Satan, right. The devil. For because, according to God's word, let's look at 1 Timothy 2:26 just for the last verse that we're going to look at. 1 Timothy 2:26, for an unsaved person is actually taken captive by him, by Satan, at his will, not your will, at his will. You have no guaranteed protection from the enemy of your soul. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26. And that they may recover. Of course, Paul's praying here and instructing his son in the faith, Timothy. And he says in verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance, those who oppose them, those unsaved people, to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So unsaved folk who are maybe here this afternoon, you may think you're running your own life, but you're really not. You're in captivity just as much as those Israelites were hundreds of years before, but in even a worse captivity of Satan. And your only release from that captivity is through repenting of your sins, placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. That's the only escape from his captivity. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, once again...